Hey, it's really good to be here. I can't think of any place I'd rather be except with God's people, because it's so encouraging to just hear what the Lord is doing in people's lives. And it's so encouraging to hear people give credit where credit is due to the Almighty. And I'm just thankful to be here with you. We just need to remind one another of the goodness of God and how He's working in our life. So thank you. Really appreciated all the messages so far. David, when you were preaching before, I just couldn't help but be relating it to my message just a little bit. You were talking about the great and mighty power of God, and I'm going to be talking about God's love. Can you imagine a God who did all the wondrous things that David spoke of that are recorded to the scripture? That mighty God with that much power. Can you imagine a God like that who had no love? Can you imagine how frightening that would be? How horrifying a concept, a thought it would be of a being that existed that is that powerful without love. So I got to thinking about that a little bit. And also I got to thinking about when you're talking about the scope of God's miracles and the scope of power. Sometimes we have a hard time imagining just how major those things are. But see, I think it's true. Even if we're thinking about the scope of God's power, maybe sometimes we don't understand the scope of God's love either. That He doesn't just destroy this world and He's seeking a way to redeem it. Amen? You know, the scope of God's love. So we're going to be talking about that today. We'll get to my scripture passage in Psalm 78 here in a little bit. But first of all, don't turn there. I just want to remind you of Isaiah 53, verse 3. According to the prophet, this coming one, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Let's pray. How thankful we are, Lord, that You are a God that is not only full of power, but You're full of love. You're full of feeling. You're full of thought and consideration, Lord. You are the one that we turn to, Lord, not only for an example and a display of strength, Lord, but we also turn to You, Lord, as an example and a display of compassion, of mercy, of love. And Father, we appreciate that that's who You are, and we look forward to talking about that today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I work with married couples a lot, and through the years, I've known plenty of individuals who have experienced deep sorrow because they didn't think that their spouse loved them anymore. And that's sad for sure. But there have also been some situations that have been a little different and perhaps even a little bit more sorrowful. Imagine your spouse saying with deep conviction, not I don't love you, but you don't love me. And then as much as you try to say and to prove it, you can't convince your spouse otherwise. Remember that? Can you imagine that kind of sorrow? Well, it happens. It happens a lot of times. I just can't convince my wife. I just can't convince my husband that I care. That's hard. It's frustrating. It's hurtful. And it's reason for great sorrow. Now, the Lord once expressed such sorrow over His people, not necessarily for accusing Him of not loving Him, but who were willfully ignorant of His provision and weren't living up to their potential. He figuratively spoke of His people as if they were a vineyard. And through the prophet Isaiah, He cried out these words, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" He says, "I've done everything. I don't know what else to do. What can I do?" We have every reason to believe that Jesus loves us. Yet there are times when people doubt. They doubt that love. Sometimes they doubt because of devastating and profound loss. Someone, when I was in Seaford, Delaware, someone from the congregation wanted me to go to a saint's home from another congregation who had lost a young child. And when I went there to comfort them, I didn't even know these folks. When I went there to comfort them, I walked in and started talking to the parents, and they were weeping. They were mourning. They were crying. It was almost uncontrollable. And they said, why did God do this? Why did God allow this to happen? You know, that happens sometimes when you don't think clearly, when things are so devastating. Sometimes in the midst of just simple disappointment, I can't tell you the times that people have said, it seems like every bad thing is happening at one time. If it's not one thing, it's another. Every time I turn around, something bad is happening. Why is God letting this happen? Or maybe when there's injustice, this is not fair. I do things right. I do what I'm supposed to do. And it seems like I fail and other people prosper. And it's really easy, if you're not careful, to doubt the love of God. Now, I just wonder how the Lord feels about that. Now, it really is appropriate to talk about how our Lord feels. Some people don't like going there. They don't like talking about anybody's feelings, but much less the Lord's feelings. But as the opening scripture passage stated that I read to you, Jesus was a man of sorrows. Do you understand that? He had feeling. Things made him sad. Things touched him. Things moved him. Let's just look at a couple of examples. We'll turn to some of them. You know John 11:35, one of the shortest scriptures in the Bible. What does it say? You know it. Just say it. Jesus wept. He wept because of the great sorrow that was surrounding him and the turmoil of death that was surrounding the people who were mourning over Lazarus. Let's just go ahead, Lazarus. Let's go ahead and turn to John 13. John chapter 13, we're going to look at another time. My fingers are very dry, so I'm going to be licking my fingers a lot today. She probably won't shake my hand too much afterwards. It's because it's going to be disgusting. But here we go. John 13, 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." He became troubled. He became disturbed. He became sad at the prospect of being betrayed. And then Luke 19. Man, we really hear it in Luke 19. Back up a little bit. About our Lord having these feelings. Luke 19, we'll start in verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which made for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Such profound sorrow for people he loved so much. It's reasonable to think that God would expect his people to acknowledge, recognize, appreciate, and trust him, especially trust him concerning his compassion and his love. And it's reasonable to believe it would be hurtful if we, his bride, his beloved, would doubt his love. Now let's talk about trust a little bit. We've already talked about it because, you know, my theme is you can trust in God's love, and you really can. But when it comes to trust, God has a right to demand that we trust him. He has a right to do it. But one of the most wonderful things about God is that even though he has the right to do something, he doesn't always do that. He doesn't always do the things he has a right to do. People, on the other hand, often try to do things they do not have the right to do. And in fact, they do demand sometimes that people trust them. And when people don't trust them, they mete out consequences when that trust is not demonstrated. All the times that wives have said, "When I want to know..." I work with married couples, so you're going to get some of that when I'm talking here, all right? Wives have said, "When I just have questions, when I don't understand what's going on with their finances, when I don't understand, I just have a few questions, I want some clarity." The husband will say, "You just need to trust me. And if I ask more questions, I have to suffer some of the emotional consequences for doing that." People demand trust. Now, there really are a few ways to seek trust from others. How many of you would really want to be trusted? Raise your hand. You want to be trusted, okay? All right. You can demand their trust. But here's the thing. Demand never touches the heart. Okay? If you demand trust, what you're really saying is, I want you to pretend that you trust me. You can't make anybody trust you. And when you demand it and you put your foot down and you just say, you just need to trust me, you are not really gaining trust. You are gaining fear. And you are gaining an action and a lie. There's another way that you could strive to get trust, or you could gain trust. You could strive to earn someone's trust. But I want to tell you, when you strive to earn anything, it is a trap. And it can lead to bitterness. And here is how it works. And by the way, you need to take this to heart, because we say this, they need to earn my trust. Think about this, okay? So if you want to earn it, here's how it works. Trust is my goal, so I'm going to do anything it takes to earn it. Is it possible that I can do something that's not genuine to earn somebody's trust? Oh, you better believe it. And whether it's true or not, the other person ends up taking advantage of that stance. Something like this. As long as you keep paying the emotional salary that I deserve, I will deliver the product you want. And that product is trust. But if you don't pay enough, then I'm going to take it away. It's an ugly, bitter, depressing cycle. And the Lord is not trying to earn trust from us. He's not doing it. Another way you can get trust is to command trust. Now, to command trust involves demonstrating character. Demonstrating the character over and over again that is so consistent that it is compelling to those who behold it. My honorable actions have no other motive than simply being a reflection of my character. That's what commanding is, of who I am. People are compelled to trust me when with what they consistently see in my life. You see, that's how God's trust is. God's character proves that He is trustworthy. Amen? Not because that is what He's trying to do. He's not trying to earn our trust. He is behaving correctly. He is doing good things, not simply to prove Himself to us. What He does is a result of who He is. And He constantly lives up to His character. His character is revealed through His actions. And His character not only commands respect. We think about that. You got to earn respect. No, His character commands respect. You see it and you're compelled to respect Him. But His character, who He is, also commands trust. We are compelled to trust Him. And just a side note, this one is for free. That's the best way to show your trustworthiness. Through your character being consistently revealed through your godly life. People will behold it, and if they have a good and honest heart, they will grow to trust you. They will grow to trust me, and you can be patient with it. Let's all turn to Romans 8, of course. Romans 8, and we're going to look at verse 31. Romans 8, 31. Says this. Apostle Paul says, what shall we say to these things? You ever thought of that? What shall we say about God? If I just said, tell me something about God. Tell me the scope of His goodness. Tell me the scope of His power. Tell me the scope of any of these themes that we're having in this count. Let's talk about God. What shall we say when we are confronted with His character that is obvious when we see His consistent actions? That is an overwhelming consideration. What can I say about God? Now, this particular message requires a lot of audience participation, more than I ever have done before. So when you hear me say, what shall I say to this? Or what shall we say to this? I'm going to do this or something like it. And you're going to say, God is for us. Let's practice this. What shall we say to this? Oh, you catch on quickly. Now, anytime we make a consideration of God's goodness and His character, that needs to be our conclusion. But when we look in verse 31, it says, what shall we say to these things? What things are we talking about? Well, contextually, it really could be anything in the book of Romans, right? What should we say to these things? But just for the sake of keeping this sermon bearable in length, we're going to really talk about the things in chapter 8. So go ahead and turn there, stay there. Go ahead and turn back to the beginning of it. And I hope you're ready. Here are some of the amazing things to think about. Here are some of the things that we need to consider. These are the glorious things that reveal the character of God Almighty. So keep it in mind. Remember, trust in His love. This is the context here. So Romans 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It says, now there's no condemnation. That means, guess what? There once was what? There once was condemnation. We read about it when Paul, back in chapter 7, when the Apostle Paul was reflecting on his life before Christ and all the things he wanted to do, he couldn't do. All the things that he tried not to do that were evil, he ended up finding himself doing it. He was a disappointment to the Lord, and he hated that within me. He said, "Who will rescue me from this cycle?" There was condemnation then. But now there is no condemnation. You know, there were a lot of presidential pardons that went on at the beginning of this year. And I don't know how you feel about presidential pardons, and I'm not even going to get into that. But I try to imagine those people who thought perhaps that they might be tried for certain crimes and they might get caught. And maybe just the relief that was experienced when they got that pardon. But one thing maybe they failed to consider, if they really did something wrong, if they really did something evil, there is a greater judge before whom they will have to stand one day, right? They're going to have to do it no matter what president pardons them. Man, but for us, there is now no condemnation from the highest judge of all, the highest authority. He has forgiven us. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We can live in safety and security. He has the final word. And I have a question for you. What shall we say to this? Let's try it again. You're going to catch on. What shall we say to this? We have reason to trust His love. Look there at verse 2. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." By the way, we're not going to cover everything in chapter 8. So you might say, "I missed something." Well, just cherish something that I might have missed. I'm just going to hit a few of these things. So, there is a law of sin and death. And it's really easy. If you sin, you what? Die. That's it. That is the law of sin and death. And it's a law that cannot be broken. It's a law that cannot be changed by any in mankind. So here it is. When we sin, we die. But in Christ, there is a shift. He has set us free. It goes from when we it shifts from when we sin, we die to if we sin, we have a what? An advocate, according to the Apostle John. If we sin, in other words, we don't have to anymore, but if we do, not death, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous. Why would He do this? Why would He be our lawyer? Why would He be our advocate? You know, most lawyers today, they're lawyers because they want to get paid. It's a pretty good reason. You know, what is the Lord looking for? Guess what? He's looking for us. We are His reward. We, the church, are the joy set before Him. And so He has set us free from the law of sin and death. What shall we say to this?
God is for us.
God, you're going to get this. Let's try it again. What shall we say to this? That's right. We have reason to trust His love. Look at verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. A lot in there, but I want you to hear this. He gave Himself. He sacrificed for us. He died for us. Greater love has no man than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. God demonstrated His own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. There are so many verses that speak of this over and over again. He helps us to be who we need to be. But He also helps us to do the things that we need to do. He gives us the ability to live righteously. The righteous requirement of the law, to actually do what God requires. Now here it talks about what the law can't do. But let me tell you one thing that the law can do. There's three types of righteousness, really. You might could divide it into four, but I'm going to say three. Three types of righteousness. The law allows for one type of righteousness, and it's bad. It's called self-righteousness. It allows you to say, okay, I did this. Look at me. I kept this law. Ooh, I did that part. And you can develop that. It can cause you to compare yourself to how much better you do it to other people. Seems like I remember in the scripture about this Pharisee and this tax collector that went to pray. And the Pharisee prayed thus to himself. Self-righteousness means that you don't even focus on God. You focus on yourself. He prayed thus to himself, Lord, I'm thankful that I do this and I do this and I do that. Focusing on self. Focusing on the law, and that I'm not like who? This tax collector. See, that's the righteousness. The law's perfect, but it's weak. There are things it can't do. So we can avoid self-righteousness. Through Christ, we can gain imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Him. Let me tell you, this is not just God seeing us as righteous. We are righteous. Seems like I remember Peter one time on a roof, and he's praying, and he had a vision, and some food came down. And the Lord told him to get up and eat it, and the Lord said, not so, Lord, for no unclean thing has ever entered into my mouth. And do you remember what the Lord's response was? What I have called, different versions say it different ways, so just stick with me. What I have called clean, let no man call what? Unclean. You see, if the Lord calls you something, that is what you are. So the Lord has made you righteous. So the Lord has done something that the law could not do. He made us righteous. He gave us that. It's imputed to us. But I want to tell you something. I want more than imputed righteousness. I'm just going to tell you. I want to actually please the Lord with my life. Anybody else? I don't want to just have imputed righteousness. I want to live for Him. A focus on forgiveness. I'm going to say a pretty bold statement here. It's not going to be wrapped up in Southern stuff here. It's pretty bold. A focus on forgiveness and a focus on imputed righteousness is a very selfish and self-centered position to take. I just want forgiveness. I just want the Lord to make me righteous, but I'm going to live it whatever way I want to do it. How selfish and how self-centered. Because what the law could not do, Christ did. Because we can develop practicing righteousness. The Apostle Paul said, do not be deceived. Anytime the Bible says do not be deceived or don't let yourself be deceived, you need to pay attention because that means this is something that easily deceives a lot of people. So when the Bible says that, let no one deceive you, the Apostle John said. The one who practices righteousness, he is the one who is righteous. And the Lord actually helps us to please Him in every respect and actually do the will of the Lord. So I've got a question for you. I'm preparing you. What shall we say to this?
God is for us.
That's right. We have a reason to trust His love. He's for us. He loves us. He's doing these things for our benefit. We're skipping a few because we don't have all day. Look at verse 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. He put His Spirit within us. He wants to be with us. He wants reconciliation. The law couldn't do that. He makes us fit vessels for the Holy Spirit, and we have a ministry of reconciliation. Ever since the day that Adam and Eve, let's get it right, Eve and Adam, ladies, sinned, okay? We want to get the order right, all right? Ever since Eve and Adam sinned, the Lord has been working. We're going to talk about this when we talk about great salvation. That's coming a little bit later. God has wanted to be with mankind. There was a separation, and God has been putting a plan together to get back because He wants to be with people. He wanted to be with those He loves. So what should we say to this? God is for us. We have a reason to trust His love. Look at verse 11. It says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells within you." He raised Jesus from the dead, and that same power brings us to life. He gives life to our mortal bodies. It's that same power that is exerted that gives us life when we come out of the waters of immersion. It's the same power that created the world, that recreates us in Christ when we come out of those waters of baptism. We are clean, we are new, there's no more separation. He comes and lives within us. And sometimes I think we forget just how amazing that is. You know, when I think about this, I often, go ahead and turn to 2 Kings, go ahead and turn there. I often think about an interesting little Bible verse. And the reason that I think about it is because it's a small verse. I feel like 17 chapters ought to be devoted to this little verse. Maybe 20 chapters even. 2 Corinthians 13. I'm sorry, 2 Kings. And I'm in Samuel. I'm all mad. I said Corinthians. I meant Kings. Then I'm in Samuel. What in the world? First and second. And I'm going, this is what happened when I get excited. I've been thinking about the love of God for so long, I just stay excited. 2 Corinthians, Kings. Ah, here we go. 13. You'll get it. Look, you know. 2 Corinthians 13. I'm kidding now. Kings 13:21. Here we go. And I'm in 1 Kings. Boy, I'm just sweating up here. I almost wore my sweatshirt this morning. I told Paul I'm going to go casual. I'd be sweating like crazy. 2 Kings 13:21. "As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band. And they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." And that's all we really got of this story. I need to know more. I need to know. Did he sneak up behind him and say, "What are we looking out for here, guys?" And they're like, "Whoa! You know what's going on?" You know, he's like, "You know what? Why are you all worried? Why are you huddled together?" You know, did they go and present himself alive to everybody else? You know, what was his life like that afterwards? Did everybody pay a little more attention to him than somebody else? Maybe where they were creeped out a little bit. It's an amazing thing. And sometimes I think we give about that much attention to the fact that He gave life to our mortal bodies. He did that. We are alive. And that is an amazing thing. It's just as amazing as that what happened there in 2 Kings chapter 13. He has given life, and it's a wonderful, amazing thing, and we ought to live differently. So my question is, what shall we say to this?
God is for us.
He is, and we have reason to trust His love. Look at verse 12, back to Romans 8 or whatever book I'm going to tell you here in a minute. Romans 8, let's look at verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." I love this one. The Lord takes away and He removes our toxic relationship with sin. See, I tell you, I work with couples. And sometimes people, when they want to get away and they want to get out of a certain situation, sometimes they're even compelled to marry the person who treats them so badly because there's a connection. It's toxic. But they feel like they have to stay with that person and they have to commit their life because there's a connection there they can't explain. See, the Lord takes away our toxic relationship with sin. He circumcises the heart, strips away the fleshly connection to and the power of flesh and sin. We owe nothing to the flesh. No obligation. We have no obligation to this world of sin. We don't owe sin and the devil one red spiritual cent. The collection notices have stopped. There is no chance of a negative hit on our spiritual FICO credit score. We owe them nothing. There is no obligation. And my question to you is this: what shall we say to this?
God is for us.
We have reason to trust His love. Look at verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if the Spirit, but by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, the Lord not only provided an escape for us, He gave us means to actually defeat and slay the enemy. It's not just that we escaped the cave where the dragon was, only to worry about him attacking our city later. You've probably seen that kind of thing that go on different movies. You know, we escaped the dragon and we're able to go back and slay it. You know, we do that, the Bible says. Even if a little tends to remain, we can slay that. You might say, what do you mean? Well, let's be honest. Sin's influence is still there and you got to take it up. We can slay it. We can destroy it. James 1:21 talks about how we are able to destroy the evil that remains. Okay? There is a wickedness that remains. Hebrews 12, you said you weren't going to go there, David. I'm going to go there a little bit. Talking to the saints. Therefore, having such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, we lay aside two things. What? Every sin, and which so easily entangles us. And what's the other thing? Encumbrance or weight. Anything that would hold us back, and certainly the sin that so easily entangles us, we are able to deal with that. It's not just that we escape and it's just running while we're here on the earth. Always, you know, that's why if we take up the full armor of God, we don't put it all up so we can run. What does the Apostle Paul say? We put on the full armor of God so we can what in the evil day? Stand firm in the evil day. So we're actually able to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And what? I got a question for you. What shall we say to this? God is for us. We have a reason to trust His love. Look at verse 14. I'm skipping stuff, but we can't do it all. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You know, I love what the Apostle John says over there in 1 John. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. Now that's nice that we're called the children of God. But he goes on further. He says we are called the children of God because what? You remember? What's that? That's part of it. It goes down further. He said, because that's what we are. It's not like God's just lying here. He says we are called the children of God because that is exactly who we are. We have been born, we have been reborn in His family. Behold, all things are new. We are a new creation, a new birth. And He leads us. And that's reasonable. I'm looking at all these babies around here. What happens if you just let babies run amok? Okay? Yeah. There's problems there. The newly born human babies need guidance and they need leadership. And I think about it. God's leadership is reasonable. It's good and it's healthy. Following a GPS didn't always get you that. Even on the way here, we had to stop and get gas. And when we pulled off on the highway, when we noticed there was a gas station, the GPS came on and said, bloop, take a right on Tinkling Spring Road. I said, who in the world named a road Tinkling Spring Road? You know, when they wrote that down, they were laughing and they were smiling. So first of all, it seems almost silly. But even then, where we wanted to get, it wasn't exactly telling us the right way to turn. You see, those who are led by the Spirit, they're called children of God because the Lord leads us. And He doesn't lead us in a ridiculous way. He leads us in a reasonable way and a correct way. And so my question is this, what shall we say to this, brethren?
God is for us.
And we have reason to trust His love. Verses 15 and 16. If you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are sons of God. Now, we just talked about in the last point that we are born again. And when we talk about being born again, that speaks of His power. But when it talks about being adopted as sons, that speaks of His affection. That speaks of His love. You know, oftentimes you'll hear the story, a child that is adopted, maybe they didn't know, and then they found out later, and of course there's a struggle within them. The parents often say something that is very true. You know what? Maybe you weren't born into our family, but we saw you, we wanted you, and we chose you. And there's something wonderful about that. As a matter of fact, my whole last message on Sunday tomorrow is about Him choosing us. There's something wonderful. Not only are we born into His family, that's power. We were adopted in His family, that's His affection, His love. We belong to Him in so many ways. He created us from nothing because we created the earth. He recreated us. We are born again. And He adopted us. He chose us. So we are not simply once His through creation. We're one. Everybody is His, okay? Through creation. We as Christians are not simply twice His through recreation. We are, and this sounds weird, we are thrice His through adoption. We are His over and over again. And I have a question for you. What should we say to this?
God is for us.
We have reason to trust His love. Verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we also may be glorified with Him. We share in the inheritance of Christ. He has been given a kingdom. We see that prophesied. We participate. We share in that kingdom. He has given a priesthood. He is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But we are priests too. We don't just rule with Him in that sense. We are priests as well. We share in that inheritance. And actually, we share on the throne. Because even now, when we come to Christ, He has raised us up and seated us where? With Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He shares that inheritance. What shall we say to this, brethren? We have reason to love. Verses 18 through 23. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together into now. And not only this, but we also ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And we have a glory to be revealed. We have a glory now. And if we keep on reading in verse 24, it says, and verse 25 says, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For he hopes for what he already sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. So He gives us a glory now, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But He also gives us a glory and a hope to look for, to look forward to. I just want to say this just for a second because I mentioned it to folks. You know, there's a verse over in 1 Corinthians 15 that says, if we hope, different versions say it different ways, but it says, if we hope for Christ in this life only, we are most men to be pitied. Now, we know where it's going with that. We're going for the resurrection of the dead. But I also want you to think about this. There's an assumption in that verse is that we do have hope in this life. Not just only in this life, but we do have hope in this life. And so I want you to understand whatever you're going through, whatever thing that is besetting you, the Lord is our hope in this life. But He also gives us a hope to look forward to, the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And there may be things that you've hoped for in the past that have just failed, that have disappointed you, but the Lord says that hope, you can count on the resurrection of the dead. It will not disappoint, according to Romans chapter 5. So my question is, what should we say to this? We have reason to trust Him. Let's look at verses, I'm skipping a few here because I don't want to be here all day, and I know you don't either. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. I love this one. In the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You know, it's interesting. John tells us over in 1 John, we've been referring to that book a lot, that we know that He hears us if we pray according to His what? Will. That's a lot of pressure there. I got to make sure I know His will. And by the way, we can know the will of God, but sometimes we got to, we're striving, we're trying to know what the will of the Lord is. That's a scriptural thing. We're learning and we're growing. But sometimes it's hard. And sometimes when our hearts are suffering so much and we have so much pain, sometimes maybe the right words don't get out. You know, I think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul prayed three times for what? You remember? A thorn. I don't want to talk about what that thorn is, but whatever it was, a thorn in the flesh to be removed. He prayed three times. Was it God's will that that thorn be removed? Was it? Nope. So we could rightly say Apostle Paul wasn't really sure how to pray at that moment. Maybe he even prayed the wrong prayer. Is that possible? But the Apostle Paul had a good heart. He had a loving God. He had the Spirit of God that interceded for him, and the right prayer got there, and God gave the right answer, because the answer was, my what is sufficient? My grace. See, the right prayer got there, even though he prayed the wrong words. His heart was right. He wanted to do the Lord's will, and the right answer came. You see, that's what good communication is. You know, good communication is you love somebody enough that even if they don't get it exactly right, you try to listen to their heart. We can do that to a certain extent, can't we? When we know somebody, even if they say things wrong, or you know, that's what love is. You see, God can do that in a real way. We even see that with Jesus. Three times He said, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." Was that God's will? Absolutely not. He even said it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, even in the flesh, Jesus demonstrated that. Demonstrated that His heart wanted the Lord's will. And sometimes the pain causes us to do different things. But see, the Lord makes the prayer right so that the relationship is strong and the line of communication is never broken. And my question is this, what should we say to this?
God is for us.
We have reason to trust His love. Verse 28, you know this one. You better have it memorized. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You know, I like doing things that people don't... I like preaching about things that people think are maybe forbidden, okay? People like to make everything objective. But when we start getting to the subjective things, people say, hey, you might want to stay away from that a little bit. And I want to tell you, if you stay away from the subjective things that are very personal to you, your relationship with the Lord is not going to be what it could be. First of all these things that we talked about, make them personal. The Lord hears my prayer. The Lord intercedes. Make them personal. But sometimes, you know, we're talking about the Lord working out things for your good and for the kingdom's good. And sometimes I think people really need to hear your story. Not as proof, but it is a picture of faith. My question is, do you believe that God works all things for good for you? Do you believe that? Well, then it's really good for you to be looking for the hand of God and share that with the saints, because sometimes people need to hear it because they're having a hard time seeing the hand of God. So many stories that I could tell, but I'm going to share one quick one. But I want you to be thinking about your stories that maybe you don't want to share because that's too subjective. Share your story. Sue Nguyen, he's already been brought up. You know, I was at the Bible college for a while. In North Carolina, and there was this skinny little puny high school Vietnamese boy that used to come on the campus and mess around and play and cut up with all the other kids there as they were skateboarding all over the place. And one time when Sue was trying to be real brave, he ended up breaking his leg. I didn't know it was broken, but I knew that it was hurt. You know, someone might would say that was a bad thing. Someone might not be able to find the good in that. But it's interesting. I'm going to make the long story short. Because he broke his leg, I ended up taking him to the hospital. We ended up becoming good friends. We ended up strengthening ourselves in the Lord. We ended up doing many wonderful things together for the Lord. Our kids ended up being born. Two of them decided to get married. And they're continuing the heritage of the Lord. Do you think it's okay for me to actively see the hand of the Lord in that? It is. Because God works things even like an injury, even like a break for our good. And God is constantly doing that. And I want to tell you, you need to look for His hand, see His hand in all of this, and share it for those who may be discouraged because they can't figure out how that broke leg or how that horrible situation or how that car wreck is going to work out for their good. You share it. Look for the hand of the Lord and help other people see the hand of the Lord because He's always working. And I have a question for you. What should we say to that?
God is for us.
We have reason to believe His love. Verse 29, we need to stop this part because I got a lot more. He foreknew, He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified us. You know, I love this part there in verse 29. Those are all the things that He did. And what I take from that, without getting into too much of the specifics of the meaning of this, we human beings who are a little lower than angels and are nothing compared to the exalted Almighty King have always been on the mind of God. He foreknew us. He predestined. He called. He justified and glorified. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means maybe in my last message. But we've always been on His mind. He is always thinking about us. And it's good. God is for us. Who is against us? You see, this is the proof. This is some of the proof. The consistent actions that demonstrate a consistent character of the Lord. He does this again and again. He does things like this again and again. This is a proof that gives us assurance of His loving character. And if we believe that God has always done that because of who He is, does that not give us assurance that because that character still exists, He's going to continue to do good for us forever? Well, let's look at verse 32. I'll start out with verse 31. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. So in other words, we've seen all the things He's done. This, the greatest thing. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You can trust Him. His character has proven that you can trust His love. Now, my question is this. When we're doing all that, are there any conclusions we can draw from the fact that He is obviously for us? God is for us. Are there any conclusions we can draw from that? Are there any conclusions that we can draw from the fact that He obviously loves us and we can trust us? Well, I think there is. More audience participation here, but look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? I want you to answer a few of these questions with me. Are you ready? I want you to answer them loudly. Will tribulation?
No.
Oh, no. Will distress?
No.
Will persecution?
No.
Yeah, you guys are weak here. Let's do it louder now. Will famine?
No.
Will nakedness?
No.
Will peril?
No.
Will sword?
No.
None of these things will separate us from the love of God. In all of this, the Bible says, keep your Bible, I want you to see this. In all of this, we overwhelmingly conquer. We talk about that all the time. We're overwhelming conquerors. But let's keep reading. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who what?
Loved us.
See, this is talking about trusting His love. All these victories are based on His love. He loves us and we can trust Him. My text, which I'm just going to read, is Psalm 78. Go ahead and turn there. Psalm 78, and we're going to read verses 17 through 20. I'm not through with audience participation yet, by the way. You know, after all these things that the Lord had done, that's the context, look at verse 17. Yet they still continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and the streams were overflowing. Yeah, but can He give bread also? Will He provide meat for His people? You know, They were not convinced that God cared enough to do what was good and right by them, even though His amazing character had been proven to them again and again. They didn't trust God's love. And that is an unreasonable stance to take when anyone will consider His character. But God is still patient. God helps people. You know, turn to Psalm 136. You talked about your favorite psalm. I have a different favorite psalm every day, I think. And I always love 136. Now, I was raised to use the King James Version. Anybody else raised with that? Some of you guys are older than me. You should do that. But I actually had a good portion of this memorized in the King James. And I like the way that part of this is rendered in the King James. Look there at the end of verse 1. It says, "For His loving kindness is everlasting." The King James says, "His love endures forever." So everybody say that. His love endures forever. This is a song that is to be sung. This is something that is to be repeated because sometimes people forgot to trust in God's love. And this was written to help them to remember and trust. You think it could benefit us? Well, I think so. So how about every time I read the first part of these verses, these 26 verses, you respond by simply saying, and I'll do it with you, "His love endures forever." It's real easy. It's real easy. But God put this up to remind His people, and we can do it as well. It's not just thinking about His character. That's enough. But He helps us to remember. So let's remember. The response is what? Don't read, "For His loving kindness is everlasting." It doesn't seem like that has to, I don't know. It doesn't have as much of a punch. We're going to do King James on the second part. So here we go. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." His love endures forever. That's all I want to know. His love endures forever. "Give thanks to the God of gods." His love endures forever. "Give thanks to the Lord of lords. There you go. His love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders. To Him who made the heavens with skill. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters. To Him who made the great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and stars to rule by night. To Him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn and brought Israel out from their midst with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder and made Israel pass through the midst of it. But He overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To Him who led His people through the wilderness. To Him who smote the great kings and slew mighty kings. Sihon, the king of the Amorites. And Og, the king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage, even a heritage to Israel as servants, who remembered us in our low estate, and has rescued us from our adversaries. He gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Everything the Lord has done is because of His love. Do you understand that? Everything the Lord has done, from creation to all the wonderful things, is because of His love. And you can be assured that it has existed from all eternity past, and it's going to exist forever to all eternity in the future. But they weren't convinced. They just were not convinced. But I am convinced of something. I am convinced of the same thing that the Apostle Paul was convinced of back in Romans 8. Starting in verse 38. "I am convinced," the Apostle Paul said, and I'm convinced of that same thing, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you are convinced of the same thing, shout a hearty amen.
Amen.
You can trust the love of God. And when you do, you can say with confidence, "The love of Christ controls me." and then live out the new creation victoriously. Thank you.